offer my welcome to you. My name is Omar Johnson. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Temple Hills Baptist Church. And we have come to that time where we will go to God's Word as He instructs us, instructs our hearts and our minds for Him. If you are joining with us this morning, we're very glad to have you. This is the bulk of our service right here, where we give our time to understanding that God's very Word is what carries us, is what we need to survive. And so it's a privilege for us at this church not to have to wonder every Saturday night, what are we going to do Sunday morning? Not to have to be consumed with what the news headlines are saying, or what the latest tweet timelines are revealing about what's pressing or trending in people's minds and lives. We actually have a word that is for all times and all seasons. And as Brother Chris read for us earlier in 2 Timothy, what God calls us to do with that word is to preach that word. It's a privilege here to do that, and so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we continue our sermon series through the book of Psalms, and this morning we're in Psalm chapter 19. If you're using one of the Bibles under the chairs, you can find it on page 456, depending on what color Bible you have, or on something like maybe 426 if you got a different color Bible. Right, and you can find that exact page number in your bulletins. If you don't have a Bible of your own that you can easily read and understand, feel free to take that Bible home with you. We love nothing more than you to have your own copy of God's Word. And just a reminder, any kids that are with us in the room, if you're a little one, you can grab one of these little bulletins to help you walk along the sermon and to grasp some of the things that will be said. And if you're a little older kid, you can get another sermon sheet that's either in the breezeway or in the back through those double doors. We think that this time is not just for adults, but for kids too. And adults, if you think you can follow along better by using one of the kids' sheets, you can go, yeah, it's all open to you. Psalm 19, I'm just going to do very basic things. I'm going to read the text. So I ask you to open your Bible, to look at the text with me. I'll come back and explain the text. You should still keep your Bible open to make sure that what I'm saying is what the text is saying. And I'm going to try to apply that text. And you should still keep your Bible open so the way I am applying that text matches with what the text is saying. Psalm chapter 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my heart and the meditation, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm chapter 19. And so the main idea of the sermon this morning: God speaks so that we might know Him, worship Him, and be saved. Quite clearly and straightforward. God speaks so that we might know him, so that we might worship him, and so that we might be saved. If you're looking at this text, it breaks up pretty clearly into two distinct ways that God speaks, which will serve as the two points of the sermon as we walk along. Number one, God speaks through the world. We see that in verses 1-6. And secondly, God speaks through the word. We see that in verses 7-14. So two ways God speaks. Number one, God speaks through the world. And number two, God speaks through the word. First, God speaks through the world. That is, God speaks through the things he's made in the world, through his creation. Look back again with me at verse 1. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Those aren't two distinct, different things there. It's a kind of parallel thoughts that the Psalms often portray, talking about the same thing there. The heavens and the sky are both talking about the sky above. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, then, is something of a mini commentary on what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. At the beginning of the whole Bible, we read there that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, David says those heavens have a specific function to testify of God's glory. And notice, the sky doesn't declare the glory of some other deity. It doesn't sing praises to the bigness of the Big Bang. No, the heavens attribute their existence to one person, God. The sky shouts, "God made me. God made me. I'm the work of his hands." We see here that God is not just creator. He's glorious. There's a certain weightiness of majesty that he means to communicate, just among the other persons in the triune Godhead, but to the world through the things he created. God's glory goes public in creation. Last week in Psalm 18, I noted how we shouldn't just pray and then look up to heaven waiting for some magical, mystical thing from God to happen when God has already provided for us what we may need to be strengthened and sustained. But this psalm here helps us to balance. That doesn't mean that we should never look up to the heavens or the sky. Looking up often lifts us up to see more of God's majesty and greatness and power on display. He made all this. This unending sky that we see and everything that fills it, the heavens declare the glory of God. Friends, verse 1 is not just true in a pre-technology age, where all people had was the heavens to look up to. Verse 1 is still true today when it seems that all people have is their phones to look down at. And we marvel at their glory and their power. ChatGPT can draft expert essays and analyze thousands of pages and produce accurate summaries and craft crisp graphics for memes and posters in mere seconds. From me simply texting a few words on my smartphone, it's amazing. But friends, a trillion ChatGPTs or Google Geminis or Microsoft Copilots with seeming unfathomable power for predictive learning will never be able to do is bring an entire universe into existence in an instance simply by speaking. God speaks and the heavens and the sky were instantly made. And they in turn speak and tell of his greatness and his glory. And when do they speak? All the time. Verse 2, day and night pours out speech. Creation is like a 24-hour news cycle. But they ain't talking Trump or tariffs, layoffs or liberal policies, or even the latest bomb in Iran. No, what they're talking, what leaped from the metaphorical lips of all the created order is the same thing that leaped from our lips as we sang earlier. Behold our God, yes, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. As David talks about day and night revealing God's nature, I think he continues a kind of mini exposition of Genesis chapter 1, where after God created the heavens and the earth, that David says in verse 1 here, declares the glory of God. Well, then on that first day in Genesis 1, we read that God said, let there be light. And then he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the day, the light, day, and the darkness he called night. Day and night are not just independent realities that have always existed. They are created realities that give praise to God, their creator. They don't literally speak, verse 3 tells us. And there's no audible voice that you will ever hear the night or the day or the sky shout or whisper. But they are talking. As the old phrase goes, a look can say a thousand words. The dazzling display of the created elements in nature combined so that their voice, verse 4 says, goes throughout all the earth. They testify of God's power and greatness all the time, day and night, and everywhere to the very ends of the world. And as a vivid example of creation's globe-spanning, God-speaking witness, David points to the sun in verses 5 and 6. Like a strong athlete, the sun uses the sky as its track and runs its course from one end of the heavens to the other, tirelessly spreading its light for all to see and its heat for all to feel as it obeys the commands of its mighty God. The sum reality of verses 1 through 6 then is that all people everywhere have a revelation of God. This is what theologians call general or universal revelation. The idea that God reveals himself to all people everywhere through nature, to people of every race, to people of every language, in every corner of the world, from the melting pot of people here in the DMV to those living out in the bush in South Africa, to those on remote islands in the South Atlantic Ocean. They all have a testimony about God. What we do with it is then the question. David shows us the proper posture here. He praises God, who's the author and sustainer of everything. Everything is bearing witness about him. We then have an obligation, an invitation to stare at the grandeur of God, to train our eyes and our hearts to delight in him through the things that he's made, to see the entire universe, the entire world as a window through which we can actually get a good glimpse of God. So kids, young people in our congregation this morning, that means it's a good thing for you to do this weird, strange, ancient thing that kids used to do. Go outside. But there's nothing to do outside. No games to play and no friends to play with. It's boring. Well, try playing the game of naming how many things God has made. The grass, the trees, the leaves, the bees, the ants, the butterflies, the lightning bugs, yes, even the mosquitoes. The sky, the clouds of different shapes. This one looks like a face. That one looks like a ship. The flowers that bloom in all their brilliant colors. The stars that shine and sparkle in different rays of brightness. The heat. The heat. 94 degrees today, 97 tomorrow, 98 Tuesday. The heat from the sun. Oh, but it won't melt me, though, because God's got that thing on a string flying it across the sky like a kite. Friends, our hearts can sing the praises of God, our Creator, if we take the time to expose ourselves to God's great creation. Amen. Amen. So then, even for us adults, maybe this summer we need to go outside. We do well to wander out a little more so that wonder can grow in our hearts. Perhaps one of the reasons it's easy for us to do what Pastor Warner did earlier, to give petitions to God, to ask God for things. Maybe a little harder to do what Brother Chris did for us earlier, confessing our sins to God. Maybe the hardest prayer that we can offer to God is a prayer of praise, though. praising God for who he is and what he's done. Perhaps that's so hard for us to do because our eyes are often lifted too low. Always and only in what's around us, what's earthly, what's low. We need to look out at the world around us, at the world that God placed us in to remind us of his godness, of his goodness, of his greatness, of his glory. But you know, our sinful flesh can respond negatively to God's self-revelation of himself in the world. Instead of praising our Creator, we can respond by neglecting him or denying him or suppressing the truth about him that all nature combines to sing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us about this common human tendency. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that what can be known about God is plain, evident to all people because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. But people have suppressed the truth, and therefore all people are without excuse. In God's eyes, there are no atheists. In God's eyes, there's never a moment when anyone can honestly say there is no God. I mean, not while they live in and enjoy and marvel at the things that God has made. Not while they soak up the sun in the summer and delight in the light and warmth it brings. But they know enough not to play with it, and so they put on sunscreen so their skin won't melt and sunglasses so their eyes won't blind from looking at that flaming ball of fire that's 93 million miles away. They know the sun is powerful. That's why they put on the sunscreen. That's why they put on the sunglasses. But they also know instinctively that it doesn't exist by its own power. It came from a source. And if the sun is that powerful, how much more powerful must its source be? God has left himself a witness in the heavens, in the earth, to speak of his eternal power and divine nature. But friends, the question is, are you listening to him? Or have you hardened your heart against him? The wonder of creation should cause us to worship God. But our warped worldview denies him, minimizes him, dishonors him by exchanging the glory of God shown in his creation for images and people and products, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, and thus earning God's just condemnation. What we need then is another form of communication that's not just external to us that we can see out in the world, but that's powerful to transform us from the inside out. In other words, God's revelation to us in creation is incredible and leaves us inexcusable, but is also insufficient to save us. All right. But praise God that he's not just content to speak to us through the world, but that he also speaks to us through the word. Amen. Point number two, God speaks through the word. God speaks through the word. You know, some things are just meant to go together. No one boasts that they've got four tires if they don't have a car to put them on. Nobody says, I got a new roof if they don't have a house sitting up under it. My friends, in a similar way, God never intended to just reveal himself to us in nature, in creation, in this general revelation from verses 1 through 6 that he talks about, that goes out to all the people through all that he's made. God intended to more fully, to more deeply reveal himself to us in the scriptures. This special or specific revelation about God that leads us to salvation through Jesus Christ that David talks about here, the second half of this psalm in verses 7 through 14. In these last few verses, 7 through 14, we see three different movements, so kind of three subpoints here. In verses 7 through 9, we see David talks about the attributes and the benefits of God's word. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see him talk about the value of God's word. And then in verses 12 through 14, he shows us the right response to God's word. First, the attributes and benefits of God's word. Notice even all the different ways God's word is referred to in verses 7 through 9. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the rules. And notice who the author of them is. The Lord. It's not the law of Moses or the precepts of some wise sage. No, even though the only Bible that David had access to at this time was likely the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, he does not attribute ultimate authorship to the great Moses, but to the Lord. Moses may have been the human vehicle through whom God spoke, but it's ultimately God's divine speech that we see in the scriptures. And notice David says, it's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord. It's the precepts of the Lord. It's the commandment of the Lord. It's the rules of the Lord. And friends, if that's true of Moses' words written in the Torah, it's also true of David's written words here in Psalm 19. This also is the testimony of the Lord. In other words, we are exposed to nothing else than God's very big voice through this passage this morning. Amen. Observe the pattern here in these verses. In verses 7 through 9, we first see a specific attribute of what God's word is. And then the second line of those verses, you see the benefit of what God's word does. Line one is what God's word is, and then in line two, what God's word does. So look at verse 7. We read, the law of the Lord is perfect, absolutely flawless, with no defects, nothing missing that needs to be added or restated, no editing required. And no wonder, it's God's law. And God himself is perfect. As he is, so his word. And what does his perfect word do? Look at the second line of verse 7. It revives the soul. In other words, it reaches the part of a person that creation can't. It touches the part of a person that the sun, no matter how powerful it shines, can't get to. The soul, the inner being of a person. You know, the Bible continually places a priority on the inner man or woman. We often place a priority on the outer man and the woman, what I'm aware today, how I look to other folks, how they interpret what I say. The Bible looks on the inner man. It talks about that we are not merely physical beings with physical bodies. We are spiritual beings. We are embodied souls, but our souls are dead because of our sin. And God's word is like a spiritual defibrillator bringing us back to life. It revives the soul. Saints, if you are a Christian, that's what happened to you. God spoke. The powerful word that he used to bring the entire universe into existence out of the deadness and darkness of nothing. He spoke that same word into your heart. That was dark and empty and dead, and out of nowhere, he gave you spiritual life. At one moment you hated him, the next you loved him. It wasn't because you came to your senses. Right. It's because the word is powerful to bring dead people back to life. he spoke through reading the word, through you listening to the word, maybe on an audio Bible, through some preacher proclaiming the word, through some grandmother or aunt or father or grandfather testifying to you, maybe for the 100,000th time, to turn your life to King Jesus, and God woke you up through his word. It was the scriptures, not your inner goodness, not your inner strength, not your desire to give yourself to the Lord. It was the scriptures that turned the light on, shone a light into the darkness of your heart and pointed you to God's son, Jesus Christ, that God used to save you. Testifying of how from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis to the very end of Revelation, God was unfolding this eternal plan to save sinners like us through the sacrificial death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, the eternal word of God made flesh for sinners like us so that we might be saved by his death and resurrection. It's the scriptures that gave you life. And that wasn't just happenstance. a one-off with a few of us sitting in this room. It wasn't a surprising outcome for you individually. That's what these scriptures do. They revive. Or to use a more ancient word, they vivify. They make alive people spiritually. So saints, that's why we're committed to being a word-centered church. Because we care about people. Some people think I get calls almost weekly of people asking for some kind of physical help. I trust a lot of them are genuine. Some of them are not, because they tell me, I've been a member there for such and such number of years. I'm like, you can't be. I know all our members. You can't be a member here, right? But anyways, some of the sentiments I sometimes hear is that a church that really cares about people is supposed to feed them and clothe them and offer programs to help them find jobs and events to help serve them and their families. Friends, all those things are good and fine. They're good to do. But none of those are the main things that we should do. Because hunger or little clothing or lack of work are not the main problems that people have. The main problem that all people have is that they are all spiritually dead. Amen. And we care enough about people that we don't want them to remain dead in their sins that will ultimately lead them to an eternity in hell. And so what we most are willing to do to help you is to open our mouths and present and proclaim to people the most powerful and perfect word of God so that they might be made spiritually alive. Amen. We make no qualms and no excuses. The main ministry of Temple Hills Baptist Church is a word ministry. Because the main thing that will help you both now and into eternity is for the word to grab hold of your heart and to make you alive. And even then, once spiritually alive, the word still does work. Once you're saved, this perfect word continues to revive when the deadening effects of sin press on our hearts, making God seem cruel and his salvation seem less than enough. When earthly desires drown out godly zeal, or when suffering or burdens overwhelm us and wear us out, the scriptures become something of a spiritual fountain of youth. Renewing us, refreshing our souls. Yes. That's what God's word does. But haven't you found that the things in the world have the exact opposite effect? Scrolling on social media, viewing endless YouTube videos, constantly consuming Fox News or CNN, it stirs up, it revives something. What it stirs up, however, is the flesh. It makes you envy somebody else's life. It makes you lust after somebody else's body. It makes you rage against this person because of their beliefs or their policies. They all have an effect of revving up the flesh and deadening our souls. What we need then even more is the word of God to renew us and to revive us. So take stock of your life. Where are you spending the most time? And stuff that's going to stir your flesh or stuff that's going to stir your soul? David goes on, the testimony of the Lord is sure or trustworthy. It's faithful or reliable. You can always count on it. Amen. To do what? The end of verse 7, make wise the simple. It produces what Satan offers but fails to provide. What we often seek apart from God but return home empty with, wisdom. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempted Eve to distrust God's sure word and to follow her heart, follow her own desires, follow his voice, and to eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. And what do we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was, listen to this, to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But did Eve and Adam become all wise? No, they became dumb and spiritually dull. Because it's only in listening to and following God's word that true wisdom is gained. It's only in listening to and following God's word that the wisdom that God wants you to have is given. You cannot try to access God's wisdom apart from God. Right? You're trying to get God's gifts without getting God. You can't have it. The simple or inexperienced gain insight from God in the scriptures. The fool stays away from the scriptures and remains a fool, never growing. One of the marks of a fool is that they never open up the Bible. So let me show you something of how this works in concert, in combination with other means of gaining wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5 says that anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given him. But it's not like you pray for wisdom, and then you go to bed and you wake up to an email from God entitled, "Follow up to your inquiry for wisdom." No, he often answers you and gives you the wisdom for which you asked as you engage in his word that makes you wise. Or as Proverbs 14:14 says, there's safety in seeking the wisdom of a multitude of counselors whose counsel comes from the scriptures and aligns with the scriptures to help you make certain decisions. God's word is the source of wisdom, giving you wisdom, even if it's disseminated through different means. Reading news sources might make you informed. Reading deep philosophical books might make you smart, but only reading the scriptures makes you wise. So very practically, we need to give ourselves to the Bible. Very practically, we need to give ourselves to giving counsel from the Bible. If someone asks you what to do in a particular situation, or whether you think that what they did or what they said or what they're thinking about doing is right or wrong, determine to keep your mouth shut until you open God's word. And when you're the one asking for counsel, it's a word for us. Don't get frustrated or impatient telling your spouse or your friend or your parent, "I don't want the Bible answer now. I want dating advice. Don't give me the Bible, though. I want to know what to do about this career decision, but I don't want to hear the God's word. Don't bring the Bible into it." Well, if I don't bring the Bible into it, then you don't want wisdom.
All right.
You say you can either follow your flesh or you can follow God. God's word is the only all-wise word.
Amen.
And we can only give and get wise counsel as we pull from it. So make the word your well from wisdom. Make the word the one you go to. Oh, it's hot to talk about therapy these days. And it has its own place, right? But it's interesting that sometimes your therapist takes top billing even over God. Where are you running to when you need help? God's word says, "I will help you." God's people says, as open up God's word, "We will help you to have wisdom to know what to do." In verse 8, David gives another attribute and benefit of the word. He says, "The precepts of the Lord are right." That is, that they're morally upright and they rejoice the heart. In a world where everyone has twisted motives, where people have alternate schemes, where people have skewed standards, God's word you can trust to be upright and honest. His principles, standards are straightforward. They bring us joy. And so the Bible has an answer to the universal question, how can I be happy? Never by living in sin.
All right.
And never by doing things my way. And surprisingly, the answer to how can I be happy is not by getting the spouse that I've been desiring since I was a young girl or young boy. It's not in having a great marriage with the spouse that God has given me if it just improved. It's not in having the children that I've longed for and prayed for and yet have not been given yet. It's not in having my job safe or getting the job I really want. And no, the Bible's answer for how I can be happy is by soaking in and submitting to and living by God's upright word. The Lord and His Word are what bring us ultimate joy, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of seeking other good gifts like marriage or children. You can, as you still seek those things and have some sorrow for not having them, you can still have real joy in God.
Amen.
Do you believe the scriptures? That the Bible rejoices the heart? Friends, we have to let the Bible speak louder than our emotions. We have to let the Bible speak louder than our experiences, because they will tempt you and test you that you cannot have joy unless you have X. The Bible says, even if you don't have any of that other stuff, you can have joy in the Lord as you look at His Word.
Amen.
The end of verse 8 tells us even more, that the commandment of the Lord is pure, it's sparkling, it's undefiled. There's absolutely nothing in God's Word that is immoral or inappropriate. So then, well, when we come to parts of Scripture, like God's design for marriage and commands for husbands to lovingly lead their wives and for wives to lovingly submit to their husbands, or when we come to stories of God instructing His people to wipe out entire nations, and we automatically think that's wrong, that's morally reprehensible, we need to ask the question, is it something wrong with God and His Word, or with me and how I'm seeing it? The scriptures testify that God's Word is pure.
Amen.
My eyes and heart are not. Friends, there's always absolute perfection in God's Word and never absolute perfection in us. So if you come to hard things in God's Word, don't be tempted to think God's wrong and I'm right. That's never the case.
All right.
It might take us some work to get there. His Word is always pure. He's never wrong. He's never immoral. He's never doing things dirty. One function of the scriptures is to help me see and think like God. It's to enlighten my eyes so that I can rightly see and make right judgments of what's truly good and what's truly evil. In verse 9, David ends this attribute list by saying that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is, that God's Word brings a right reverence or fear of God that is holy and undefiled. And His Word is altogether true. It's infallible without fault. It's inerrant without error. The story of a literal six-day creation brought about by God speaking, true.
Amen.
The description of God sending a disastrous flood that wiped away all the wicked except Noah and his family, true.
Amen.
The account of God separating the waters of the Red Sea to rescue Israel, or sending a large fish to swallow and rescue Jonah, true. As we progress beyond even David's day, the phenomenal story of the eternal God of creation entering into His creation in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, miraculously born through a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, true.
Amen.
The stories of Jesus feeding 5,000 with a few small loaves and a few small fish, of Him silencing the storms of the sea with simply a word, of Him walking on water, of Him healing the sick, of Him raising the dead, true. The crucifixion of Christ, dying in our place for our sins, true. The final cry of victory, it is finished. What was finished? Sin and death's dominion. The work that God had given the Son to accomplish, it's finished, true. The dead body of Jesus laid in a tomb sealed with a rock, guarded by a large battalion of troops, true. 3 days later, the stone rolled away and the tomb dead empty, no one inside. The Lord Jesus risen from the grave, true, victorious over sin, Satan, and death. 40 days later, the ascension on a cloud as Jesus returned to heaven and offered His heavenly Father the finished work completed on our behalf so that He might accept all of us through faith in Him, true. The demands that the risen and reigning Christ gives for us to turn from our sins and to trust in Him alone, for there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. True. Amen. The promise that all who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus will have all their sins forgiven. All their guilt removed. There's no more, as we sang earlier. And that all those who trust in the Son of God will be welcomed into an eternity of never-ending joy with God, my Savior and my Rock, to reign with Him and rule with Him forever. It's not a fairy tale. It's true. God's word, David tells us, altogether true and righteous. And is able to declare us righteous as we trust in its central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is able to make us righteous as we are more and more conformed to his image by obeying his word. No wonder then that David praised the attributes and the great benefits of God's word. And David, living in his day, only experienced a glimpse of what we have more fully recorded. Again, all he had that caused him to burst at the seams with all the Bible's attributes and benefits, all he had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Four of those we generally stay away from. Genesis is cool, but the latter half of Exodus through Deuteronomy, no. We got the whole record of God's word. Testimony of how much he loved us. He sent his son to die on a cross for our sins. We got the whole record, and it's all true. Oh, no wonder then we can delight. Oh, how amazing is this word? How beneficial is this word? It revives the soul. It rejoices the heart. It stirs me up. It's pure and unadulterated. It's altogether true. And no wonder he valued God's word so much. We see that in verses 10 through 11, the value of God's word. It's more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. The greatest riches pale in comparison to having God's word. And this man would know. He was rich. King David lived in a palace. He had access to the latest model chariots. He dressed in the finest clothes. He ate the finest foods. But David's greatest treasure was his copy of God's word. You hear that? The man lived in a palace that was lined with gold. The man, whenever he wanted some delicacy, he could call and have it in an instant. He is the probably one that started DoorDash, right? Whenever he needed something, he could have it in an instant, right? He could afford the most expensive chariots. He had it all, but his greatest treasure was his copy of God's word. That's instructive for us. If you have a Bible, you are not broke. If you got a Bible, you are not broke. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Financially, you might be lacking. I don't mean to minimize that. Right? That's real. Some here, even now, know the sting of not having enough to pay bills. Right? That's a real thing. Financially, you might be lacking. But in a very real way, if you're a Christian, you have all the riches in the world. Amen. As you have access to the scriptures, the very depository of the immeasurable riches of God's wisdom, of God's kindness, of the immeasurable riches of God's grace to you in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you got a Bible, you are not broke. So parents, don't trip. Don't beat yourself up if you are not able to pay for your kids' college. Who can these days? Don't run yourself ragged, get a second job and a third job, or try to cash out all these things. Run yourself down to the ground so that you can pass along a physical fortune to your kids and grandkids. Even if you don't have any of that to give, there's still a great deal of wealth that you can give them as you pass down and deposit God's word into their ears and into their hearts. Amen. That's the best thing, the most valuable thing you can give your kids, a love for God's law. Amen. The treasure of God's word. Parents, simply taking the kids to church, going home from church and talking about what we learned, opening up the Bible and talking about it during the week, praying with their children, pass down to their kids something far better than the best education and far more long-lasting than what the biggest donors, billionaires can give. Because look at what God's word does. Look at the impact it has. Verse 11, it warns and it gives a great reward. That is, God's word keeps people from the sin that destroys us. It says, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't listen to that. It tells us the truth of what following sinful temptations will do. It will destroy us. But then it also holds out for us eternal hope and the eternal reward we get in obeying it. We are saved from destruction and we grow more and more godly on our way to heaven. And we see the attributes and benefits of God's word. We see the value of God's word. And lastly, in this passage, David shows us how we are to rightly respond to God's word. In humble acknowledgement of our weakness and leaning on God to help. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. David shifts now to speaking directly to God and says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." David confesses that there may be hidden sins, things in his heart and in his mind that he's not aware of, things that he's doing that he might not be convicted of as wrong yet. But that nonetheless does not make them right. And he doesn't just assume, well, because I'm not convicted of them, because I don't know about them, no worries, I'm good. No, he asks God to show him those things and forgive him of those hidden things. And how will God show David those hidden things, those hidden sins, through the light of his word? If you look back at verse 6, where David described the sun in its earth-spanning course, going from one end of the heavens to the other, notice he says at the end of verse 6 that there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, I think he bookends that in verse 12. Just as the physical light, the sun, gives its light and its heat on the earth to everyone so that nothing is hidden from it, so the spiritual light of God's word shines brightly into our hearts, revealing and bringing to light hidden sins so that we might turn from them in repentance. Not only does David pray that the word would keep him from hidden sins, but that it would also keep him from willful, flagrant, presumptuous sins I really want to do. You know, there's both things. There's some hidden sins you don't know about, and there's some sins we already know that they're sins, and yet we still really want to do. David prays that the word would have a restraining effect to keep him from sin. And to keep sin from having dominion over him. Sin does not have to rule you. That's the word for us, because if you have a habit of one particular area of sin, it might seem like I can follow Jesus, but I can never stop doing that. Says who? David says, no, God's word is able to not have any sin have any dominion over me. David prays that when I encounter sin, when I desire to do it, when I engage in it, he prays that the word of God that he's so imbibed, that he's so taken into himself, that he's so trusted, that it would convict him, that it would convince him to go to God for forgiveness, that he might actually be forgiven, that he might not sit comfortably in sin until it grows and grows, and say that the word would do in this man what it's meant to do in all of us. Keep us from sin and grow us in godliness. Grow us in godly desires and godly character and a godly ambition to please our Lord and Savior. That's what David expresses in verse 14. As he prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And this man aims to please God with his entire life, with his speech, with his thoughts, with his actions. It's the God who's guarded him and saved him. It's the God he loves, and he shows his love for him by obeying his word. Saints, that's what we're all called to do. Live a life pleasing to God. Not simply by checking the boxes of spiritual disciplines like praying and reading the Bible. It's not a mechanical relationship. No, we please God by following the one who perfectly pleased him in all that he did, the Lord Jesus Christ, who followed all God's commands, who kept all his precepts and kept himself from sin and kept God's work perfectly for us. And then he laid down that life and died for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God and through faith in Christ that we might live a pleasing life to God in him through obeying his word by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God speaks through the world, but especially through the word, so that we might know God, worship him, and be saved. So saints, take up that word. Read it, listen to it, meditate on it, memorize it, share it, sing it, pray it, praise God for it. Trust it. Let it restrain you. Let it warn you. Let it restore you. Let it reward you. Let it lead you to live a life pleasing to the Lord until you no longer need a written word, but face to face with the word made flesh. And he says, well done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live lives that honor you as we look to your word and live for you. Make us people of the book, Lord. People who go to your word for wisdom, who go to your word and heed its warnings, who go to your word to have our souls revived and restored. Do that work even now, Lord. Don't let us run from this service and this sermon and go talk about lesser things immediately. The game tonight, even more weightier things, the maybe war that might happen. Lord, let us think about the most pressing things, our relationship with you. And so, God, use your word even now to transform and inform our conversations and our thoughts and lead us to that rock and redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of our souls. Save us, we pray. Sustain us, we pray, by the power of his word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.